So, all right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. This, I believe, is the last lesson we'll have on the ordinances. And I want to finish up what we started last week in relation to the Lord's Supper. And I want to emphasize this again. I made this statement last week. The Lord's Supper, it is the Lord's Supper, not the church's supper. So it's only Jesus Christ who can prescribe and establish the regulations for its observance. So what I want to emphasize again, there are Baptist churches even that are taking liberties with the ordinances and how they observe them. It says 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remembered me in all things, and notice, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Drop down then to verse 20. It says, "When ye come together, therefore in one place," this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So again, he's now correcting some things in relation to their observance of the Lord's Supper. "For in eating," notice, "in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken." Now, we have to understand culturally, in many cases, when they would observe the Lord's Supper, they would also have a feast or a fellowship, we would call it, a fellowship meal. And so then they would partake, similar to what Jesus Christ did with the Passover meal and then the institution of the Lord's Supper. Verse 22, "What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." Well, you didn't bring anything, so you can't participate in the Lord's Supper. You're not helping out. There's various things evidently that took place in their observance, or that carried over into the observance of the Lord's Supper. Verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." Again, going back to verse 2, "As I delivered the ordinances unto you." He taught, obviously, the two ordinances plural, it says again, the ordinances as I delivered them to you. So baptism and Lord's Supper, as I've been emphasizing. Notice that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me." As we saw last week, it is false teaching to say that you partake of the literal body and blood of Christ, the elements are transformed. That is error. That's the error of the Catholic Church. Protestant churches also have error. Spiritually, Jesus Christ comes amongst the elements. No, they are simply elements used as a reminder. Verse 25, "After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Now, I want to emphasize, there's no determined times. He does not emphasize here how often they are to do it. And it says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup." Verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, damnation there speaks of judgment. All right, and the context, he also emphasizes chastening. It says in verse 30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Notice, among you, in their church, they had people die, he said, for this reason. "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Notice the chastening there. It says in verse 33, "Then wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together," notice it's a local church observance, so we'll emphasize that here tonight, to eat, "tarry one for another." Again, to show unity as we commonly focus upon the Lord's broken body and shed blood. "If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye may come not together unto condemnation or judgment. The rest will I set in order when I come." Now, I introduced this last week. There are three main theories, philosophies in relation to the Lord's Supper. Open communion, and I said, as I mentioned back in the 1800s, I was not aware of this until I was doing some reading on this. In the 1800s, they even called this mixed communion. This we would call the interdenominational view of the Lord's Supper. Anyone who makes a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, who names themselves as a Christian, can participate. This is a result of a universal church doctrine. A universal church doctrine says, you know, that there's this universal body of Christ that everyone who names the name of Christ is a part of. And then we have also these local churches. And even as C.I. Scofield says, this is not the true church. The true church is the universal church. We don't see a universal church concept in the New Testament. I do not believe there's going to be a universal church until Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll talk, I have a lesson I'm preparing on that. So keep that, just kind of file that away for right now. But again, it promotes an ecumenical spirit between churches. Here's how this happens. All right, so somebody who names the name of Christ happens to come in for the Lord's Supper, or come in on a Lord's Supper evening. We're observing it. And so what happens then is somebody who believes infant baptism, sprinkling or pouring is okay, ends up participating with the Lord's Supper. Again, do we as Baptists honestly, truly believe that immersion baptism is an essential of the faith? There are Baptist so-called pastors that are saying it is not an essential. And so they're opening it up for anyone to participate. Why? Because they want to get more people into their church. You know, I don't want to offend some Calvinist Protestant who happens to be attending our church right now. I don't want to offend them, so I'm going to allow them to partake of the Lord's Supper so that they stay. It promotes an ecumenical spirit, and an ecumenical spirit always, always, always brings compromise. There are no scriptural examples of observing the Lord's Supper between churches. Wait a minute, preacher. Notice with me Acts 20, verse 7. All right, so this is the one example that they say, well, this shows, you know, Paul was not a member of this church. Okay, well, I want for us to notice something here. All right, so there are no scriptural examples of observing the Lord's Supper between churches. Again, I'm emphasizing. Well, let's all get together. Let's get all the seven churches together kind of in a middle point. There are seven churches of Asia, and we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. We're going to have a feast, and we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. You don't find that in Scripture. It is given to a local church. It's a local church observed ordinance. Acts 20, verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, notice, to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So here's what I want to understand. He's had a part in starting this church. All right, so that'd be like somebody, you know, the family that helped start this church coming back. Would I say absolutely not, you cannot observe the Lord's Supper in this church? I would not say that. They had a part in establishing this church. But I want you to consider that is the exception to this, and that does not prove that there was an open communion between churches. This is the interdenominational view. And as I emphasized in passing last week, it prepares the way for a mixed membership. Literally, it's like what happened in the Old Testament. There was a mixed multitude that went out of Egypt. I want you to consider the mixed multitude in many cases stirred up the nation of Israel to rebel against God. Second of all, I want you to consider not only open communion, but also close communion. This is the denominational communion, as it's sometimes referred to. Close communion says anyone saved and baptized and a member in good standing of a church of like faith, in other words, Baptist. However, I've seen this open up to Bible churches, members of Bible churches, and so on. So again, as you think about this, anyone who's saved and baptized and a member in good standing of a church of like faith, as it's commonly said, is able to partake of the Lord's Supper. I believe, though, this weakens the biblical practice of church discipline for unrepentant sinners. Here's how this happens. Somebody's under discipline because of sin in a church that they've been a member of. And so while they're not wanting to resolve that, they decide to go to the church down the road. So what happens is, because they're not a member of that church, but they're observing the Lord's Supper, they don't ever say, you know, you need to go back to your church and get that straightened out before you partake of the Lord's Supper with us. I want you to consider it weakens the biblical practice of church discipline. I'll explain a little more of that in a moment here. Historically, as I said last week, close communion referred to only saved, baptized members of a local church. There was another one added because of confusion in the 1900s and on. And that is number three, closed communion. This is what I believe should be the practice of a local church. I want to emphasize again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul emphasizes the fact that they were observing the ordinances as he delivered them unto them. I want you to consider as the local church that was observing the Lord's Supper and baptism, those two ordinances. Only baptized members of an assembled local church are able to partake. As I emphasized last week, the requirements and proper order, discipleship, which means salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, that's the first start in somebody being made a disciple. Again, Matthew 28, 19 and 20 in various places. Baptism, teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then finally, there's the observance of the Lord's commands, Matthew 28, verse 20. And of course, one of his commands is to be baptized and observe the ordinances. And as we saw in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, once again, it says, when ye come together, therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So they were assembling together for the Lord's Supper, but he says, you're not observing the Lord's Supper. So you're not observing the ordinance. Also in verse 33 again it said, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. When ye come together. And again, what I want to emphasize is this is not just a normal meal. Well, yeah, we're just assembling together, have our fellowships. That's not what we're talking about here, because nowhere in Scripture are we having to be told, yeah, you got to continue eating. No, we're specifying the fact that we're coming together to observe the Lord's Supper. I want you to consider also, infant baptism reverses the order of discipleship before baptism. That's why I emphasize it's baptism first before observing the Lord's Supper. I believe that's scriptural. Acts chapter 2, as we saw last week, and so on. And as I gave you the example, baptism before confirmation classes. Supposedly that's discipleship, you know, confirming them in the faith, and they officially, you know, made it part of the church and all those kinds of things in Protestant and Catholic churches. But some say baptism is not necessary and required. Only a profession is a prerequisite. And what I thought was interesting is I was doing some study on this. I came across some quotes of writers, theologians, whatever you want to call them, from the 1800s in an older book that I was reading. All of them are not Baptists. All right, think about this. All of them are not Baptists. So we're not emphasizing, well, this is a Baptist doctrine. No, this used to be a common understood doctrine, baptism before the Lord's Supper. Here's an Episcopalian, William Wall, from the 1800s. He wrote two volumes on the history of infant baptism. All right, so he knows what he's talking about as far as infant baptism. They practiced infant baptism in the Episcopalian church. But listen to his statement about the Lord's Supper. No church ever gave the communion to any person before he was baptized. How much clearer can you get than that statement? Among all the absurdities, as he called it, ever held, none ever held this, that any person should partake of the communion before he is baptized. Well, he sounds like, no, he's not a Baptist. He's an Episcopalian who believes in infant baptism. But he said, they always have taught in the churches baptism before the Lord's Supper. Here's a Presbyterian, Dr. Doddridge. It is certain that so far as our knowledge of primitive antiquity extends, no unbaptized person received the Lord's Supper. How much clearer can you get than that from a Presbyterian? However excellent soever any man's character is, he must be baptized before he can be looked upon as completely a member of the Church of Christ. Here's a Congregationalist, a Dr. Griffin from the 1800s. I agree with the advocates of close communion. Remember I said in the 1800s, close communion was someone who was baptized and a member of a local church. I agree with the advocates of close communion, Baptists and others, that we ought not to commune with those who have not been baptized and, of course, are not church members, even if we regard them as Christians. That's why I said, I did not used to practice this. That's why I said last week, it is now, I try to remember to do it, to dismiss non-members before we partake of the Lord's Supper. Why? Because according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's a serious spiritual matter in that. I don't want to be responsible for somebody being sick and dying because they're observing the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Now, as far as some practical things, there is no command prescribing, as I mentioned a moment ago, prescribing how often it is to be observed. Protestants, obviously, often will do this weekly. Roman Catholics will observe the Mass weekly. Now, in churches I've been in part of over the years, monthly, quarterly, special services here, we've been doing it around the time of Passover because of Jesus instituting the memorial at that time. But again, as we notice in verse 26 again, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. I'm not saying we would never do. We didn't put this in writing and in concrete, and it's like, I will say this. I as a interim pastor, I guess is what I was called, in a rural church years ago when I was still in Bible college, I wanted to have the church observe the Lord's Supper because they were without a pastor, had been without a pastor for a little while, and they really hadn't observed the Lord's Supper. Well, I found out that their constitution says quarterly. And so I just asked the church, I asked one of the key men that they ended up remaining good friends for years after our time there, but I just said, I'd like to encourage the church to observe the Lord's Supper because of a message I'm preaching through a series, and it just leads right perfectly into the Lord's Supper with that. And afterwards, he made the comment, says, I can see why you wanted to observe the Lord's Supper today. But I found out there were people boycotted that service because we were observing the Lord's Supper a time other than quarterly. There is no command. It's in writing. Yeah, I know quarterly it says it's in writing, but the Bible doesn't say it only has to be quarterly according to the constitution of the church. The Bible says there is nothing as far as prescribing how often you observe the Lord's Supper. Also, I want to emphasize as far as the practical aspect, as I've already pointed and alluded to here, observance when the saints are assembled, not taken to an individual's house. Again, verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And again, as I mentioned last week, I dismissed myself when my grandparents' Lutheran pastor showed up with a communion, traveling communion set, when my grandpa was a shut-in. It's like, I am not going to be around here. I'm a Baptist. I am not going to observe this. I will not be able to keep silent. So I just dismissed myself. That was between them and their pastor. But I want you to consider also, though, members under discipline should not participate in the Lord's Supper. Notice me, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In the context of what we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, notice 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So members under discipline, I want you to consider, are not to be permitted to partake of the Lord's Supper. I'm going to show you three passages in particular. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you, removed from the membership. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, notice, when ye are gathered together, notice, it's not just the pastor who does the church discipline, it's a local church, local church issue or ordinance. It says, my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's the purpose of church discipline, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? What is done teaches. When we tolerate sin in the church, it teaches that sin is okay and that there's no judgment, no chastening related to it. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company, with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous. That is not saying that you don't have to separate from the fornicators of this world. We're talking about isolating ourselves from them. We still have to work with them. We still have to work with the fornicators of this world and so on, trying to reach them, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, For then must he needs go out of this world. We're not to start a Christian commune. All right, so it says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. He's naming the name of Christ. He's a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Notice again, verse 11, it says, to not even eat with them. Of course, for the sake of time, let me mention here, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there's obvious repentance and restoration, and I believe by what we understand in 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 11, once there's restoration, then they can partake of the Lord's Supper again. Here's why I say that. Notice Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, notice verse 15. Commonly referred to as a passage on church discipline, I want you to notice this. Matthew 18, 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. All right, so there's an offense that has taken place here. And notice that the one is desiring reconciliation, the other is not. Verse 17, and if he neglect to hear them, notice, tell it unto the church. Notice, neglect to hear. We're not just talking about refusing to hear. He neglects to hear. He neglects to do anything. And I don't believe, give an ultimatum. If you don't do it tonight, then... But if there's no response whatsoever, notice, what happens then is he's to be treated as an unbeliever. It says, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and as a publican. So let me ask you, would an heathen man and a publican be allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper? So if this one under discipline who's refusing to reconcile, notice he's removed from the membership and he's treated as an heathen, as a publican, as an unbeliever. So would he be allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper? Absolutely not. If somebody's under, again, not to even eat with them. Did not Jesus say, eat of this bread and drink of this cup? So we're talking about the Lord's Supper and partaking with them. Now, I just want to talk briefly here about washing feet. So is that an ordinance? Was that included in what Paul gave to the church at Corinth? I mentioned this briefly at the very beginning of these short ordinances. Well, John chapter 13 is where this comes from. In fact, I want you to notice John 13, verse 10. I want you to see something here just by way of summary. And of course, this is when Jesus girds himself with a towel. He starts washing the disciples' feet. They're all in pride. I'm not going to wash anybody's feet. Well, here's the master. Here's the master, and he's washing their feet. Now, I mean, they're debating about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And here's Jesus, the master, washing everyone's feet. Well, Peter says, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. There's no way I want my master washing people's feet. Of course, Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part with me. So then in verse 9, he says, Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Notice his response. Jesus says this. Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. Of course, he's talking about Judas here in that context. But here's what I want you to notice. I was not aware of this until I was doing some reading on this. He that is washed speaks of bathing. There's two different Greek words used in verse 10. He that is washed, all right, so he has this in context, he says in verse 9, hands and head. So his hands and his head are washed. So he's bathed. He's cleansed himself. Needeth not to save, notice, washing his feet. There's a different Greek word here, partial cleansing. Of course, in this context, we understand this. They walked from place to place on dirty roads with sandals. Let me ask you, how dirty would their feet be? That's why this was a common practice in this culture to have the lowest of the servants to wash their feet as guests would come into a home. In fact, Jesus dealt with a Pharisee about this. You remember the woman was washing Jesus' feet with her tears? Jesus says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He says, "Oh, say on, Master. I'm ready for you to praise me." I think that was his attitude. "Oh, yeah, I'm waiting for you to hear from you, Lord Jesus, what you have to say about me." He says, "Simon, who loves the most? Somebody who's forgiven much or forgiven little?" Simon the Pharisee says, "Well, I suppose the one who's been forgiven much." Can I remind you that Simon the Pharisee was looking at Jesus and despising him at that moment because a woman of the world was washing his feet with her tears? Well, Jesus says this to Simon the Pharisee: "This woman has anointed my head. This woman is washing my feet with her tears. You gave me no water to wash my feet. You did not wash my feet, Simon. This woman has been washing my dirty feet with her tears." That was an act of service. In fact, I want you to consider, as far as this statement that Jesus makes here in verse 14, this is why some Baptist churches even will practice washing feet. I forgot the name of that group of Baptists that believe that you can lose your salvation. Free Will Baptist. Yeah, many of those churches will practice foot washing. It says in verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." Right, but I want you to consider, in this passage, there's nothing that says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Like he said in relation to the Lord's Supper. Baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does this picture as far as the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ? All it does is picture service. Nothing here is said about practicing it until his coming. Again, all of these things are absent from this statement. And I want you to consider the fact also throughout the book of Acts, there's nothing that says that this was practiced by the whole church in the New Testament. Baptism and the Lord's Supper obviously are. The only two references, or I should say the only reference we see in relation to washing of feet is 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10, talking about widows, if she have washed the saints' feet. It was not a requirement. It's not a requirement, but it was a requirement to be a part of the widow role, the role of widows who would be cared for by the church. But what's very interesting is washing the saints' feet, but there's no mention of baptism in the Lord's Supper. Wait a minute. So obviously that was only a requirement for a widow being taken into the role of the church. It was not a requirement as an ordinance given to the churches. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are supposed to be observed, and it would be supposed that this widow who's going to be taken into the role of widows would also obviously be a member of the church, and so baptism and the Lord's Supper would already be a part of that. The other items in the list that are mentioned there are not ordinances. Washing of the feet is not an ordinance because all these other things were not given as an ordinance to the churches. So no washing of the feet is mentioned in the assembly. So if we had a situation where we walked on dirty roads, if we started wearing sandals again, I know some of you ladies wear flip-flops and all that kind of stuff, but you're not walking on a dirty, dusty road and your feet are dirty and need to be washed as soon as you arrive here. So now we have a situation where everybody drives in vehicles to get to this place. Well, you might drive on some dusty roads, but you're not getting your feet dirty on those dusty roads. And you come in, and a lot of you park right up front here, walk on a sidewalk, no dust. There are no dirty feet to wash. Not only that, but we wear shoes in most cases, men, so there's no dirty feet to wash. So I guess if there's a need met, you know, that we could meet with that kind of thing, then Mike, I'll wash your feet sometime if you need it. Just let me know. Here's the point. It is not an ordinance. It was symbolic of service to one another in the church. Notice that John 13, verse 17. "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." What's the plural here? I thought he was talking about washing one another's feet. Notice again, he's talking about service here. Verse 15, "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. But then he talks plural in verse 17, these things. These types of things. Service for one another. Look for opportunities to serve one another. John 13, verses 34 and 35, then as we close, it says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. Again, this is an example of service. It's not an ordinance. So, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism by what? Not just baptism. Otherwise, why don't we sprinkle and pour? Baptism by immersion is an essential. I'm going to emphasize that again. In a day of compromise, it's sad I have to emphasize that. I don't believe there's any problems with that here, but I want to state right now, here and now, this book right here says it is an essential of the faith. It is an absolute essential. Why? Because if we don't observe immersion baptism, we're cheapening the gospel message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but the Lord's Supper. You cannot have communion with the Lord Jesus Christ until you have union, pictured by baptism. And not only that, I forgot to mention this. There's a reason why we don't have alcoholic wine for the Lord's Supper. Fermentation is a picture of corruption. Jesus Christ did not have corrupt blood, or we have no salvation. Not only that, but the body of Jesus Christ was a sinless body. I remember as a child, we were part of a new church start in northern Iowa. My parents were getting involved with that, and we were still meeting in a rented facility, community center. I remember getting there on Sunday, on the Lord's days, and we would have to clean out beer cans and all that kind of stuff in order to have church gatherings. Well, I remember, I don't remember if somebody was given the assignment or the task of preparing the Lord's Supper or what, but what they did was they went and they got a loaf of bread, just a regular loaf of bread for the Lord's Supper, and some grape juice. So they got the grape juice part right. But I remember we had the Lord's Supper. I remember the pastor didn't really say anything because he didn't want to embarrass them. There were new people in the church and everything. But I believe, if I remember correctly, I was young, but if I remember correctly, that was the only time we ever had bread with leaven in it for the Lord's Supper. There was some teaching evidently on that. Like I said, I don't remember all the details related to that, but I remember we had regular cubes of bread that night. No, it's unleavened bread because it pictures the sinless sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to remind ourselves here tonight of these ordinances that you have established for churches. And Lord, there are so many are compromising that in these days, or at least emphasizing that it's not an absolute essential. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to always stand firm on these things. Lord Jesus, you're the one who gave us the ordinances, so we do not have the liberty to alter them as we please. So help us to be faithful, I pray, to these pictures that you've given to us in remembrance of you. In Jesus' name, amen.